Our series on the subject of eschatology, the doctrine or teaching of the Bible concerning the last things. And we're on the third of a series of messages I'm doing on the return of Christ. I'm not quite sure how much longer this is going to go on. It could go on for a long time if I really wanted to. It's a glorious and a big subject. But we'll perhaps spend another week. We'll see how we go. But this morning we're thinking about the subject of when will he return, and something we began to look at last time. Let me introduce it like this. The Christian faith that we profess, that we believe, in which we rejoice, that we're privileged to know and to have as at our heart, is a religion of hope. It's not a religion, first of all, of works, of performance, of all these things. It is a religion of hope, a living hope. A living hope that plays out in the way that we live, inevitably. But a religion ultimately and basically of hope. As Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." You see the relationship there between the object of our hope and the way that that hope is to work out in our lives. But our hope, brothers and sisters, is focused not upon a set of circumstances, first of all, a set of things that are going to happen at the end of time that we're kind of thinking about at this stage of the series. Our hope, according to the Scriptures, is first of all focused upon a person. Upon a person. And I think that that's an important lesson for us Reformed people. We put great stock, and properly so, in theological accuracy, being true to the teaching of God's Word. Let us never, ever depart from that. But let us remember that Christianity, while it is a religion of propositions, of truth, truths expressed in words, it is not a religion of mere propositions. It is a religion of truths that lead us to a person who is the truth, to Jesus Christ, the living and returning Saviour. We should, I think, therefore, be very careful not to define our faith in terms of only knowledge and assent. That is, knowing certain truths and agreeing that they're true. Those are two elements of faith. But the third element is critical. Those two elements are possessed by the demons, and James says, and they tremble. They believe the truth. They know the truth. They affirm the truth. But they're not saved. What makes the difference? It is the third element of faith, and that is trust. Trust in a person. Not in a set of propositions, not in a doctrine book of theology, but in a person. We are certainly called to believe certain things about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he was born of the woman, and so on. But these things we are to believe so that we will come to put our trust in him personally and await his return. That's the calling of the New Testament. That's the challenge. Is that what's on your heart, Christian brother or sister, this morning? Hope in Christ, in the person of Christ. Now we've seen so far that the New Testament makes it very clear that one day this person, this risen and glorious Jesus, is coming again to judge the world and to save the world. And as we live in that hope, one of the questions that of course comes up is, how long, Lord? How long must we endure the sinfulness and weakness of our own flesh? How long must we endure the opposition of the ungodly to your ways? How long must we wait for the deliverance that is one day coming? When will a new day dawn? And Jesus answered that question. And he said in the passage that our brother read, no one knows about the hour or the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Mark 13:32. Some have suggested, however, that the New Testament does give us relevant information about the subject of the date and time. In fact, many hold it that Jesus and his disciples expected him to return in that first century, AD up to around 100. And that when he didn't return, when it didn't work out, even after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that the church had to kind of modify its expectation, and they developed, it is said, a doctrine of delay. This was the teaching we looked at last time of Albert Schweitzer and others. But we saw that a text like Matthew 10:23, where Jesus says to the apostles, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel until the Son of Man comes, does not need to be interpreted in terms of the coming of Christ in final judgment. It does not necessitate a doctrine of delay. The coming there probably refers to the coming of Christ at Pentecost, which was a real coming in the person of the Spirit who came to the church in fulfillment of Christ's promise, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. But let's look to more passages that we certainly didn't have time to look at last time, but I'd like to direct your attention to a couple of passages. The first one's in Mark chapter 9. So if you wish to turn back to that, Mark chapter 9 verse 1, and there are parallels in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's also. Matthew chapter 9 verse 1, he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now that verse is sometimes quoted in proof of the proposition that Jesus was expecting that he would return within the lifetime of many of his hearers at that time in the late 30s AD or 30s AD. Well, as we look at this, it's certainly hard to avoid some kind of reference to Christ's parousia, that is, his second coming, the coming in judgment and salvation, the final judgment. When it speaks of the kingdom of God coming with power, that certainly evokes a sense of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. It's hard to get away from some kind of an echo of that. But some interpreters, seeking to understand how this is to be understood here, point to what happens immediately following. And if you just glance down your page there, you'll see the heading, the Transfiguration. And some people say, well, Christ was talking about this amazing revelation to Peter, James and John of his glory upon the mountain of Transfiguration. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And they say, well, this was the kingdom of God come with power. But it's a little bit hard to accept that. I mean, when he says, some of you will not taste death before they see, it would be like me saying to you that some of you will not taste death before next Saturday. Well, that would be kind of perhaps a strange thing to say, at least in the current circumstances that we know. So I'm not sure that that is a correct, I don't think that is a correct interpretation, although again, the Transfiguration was kind of like an echo beforehand of the glory of Jesus that one day every eye shall see and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So, you know, you can't rule it out totally, but I don't think it's the thing that he was particularly referring to in verse 1. Secondly, some point to his resurrection on the third day. And that certainly was a revelation of the kingdom of God in power, wasn't it? Christ raised from the dead on the third day from that tomb, bursting from the bonds of death, the big stone rolled away and angels attending. Certainly, that also points to the final resurrection of God's people. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, you know, if Christ is not raised, then forget the whole thing. This is critical. This is basic to our Christian faith, that Jesus Christ rose and that it is a forerunner or a first installment of that glorious resurrection when he comes again and raises all of mankind from the grave and brings about the judgment of the world. Certainly, again, we can't completely separate his resurrection from the idea of the kingdom of God coming with power. It's connected. And a third possibility, and I guess as in last time, this is the one that I would prefer, I think myself, to be the best way to understand this verse, and that is that this is referring to the coming of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. For when the Spirit comes, and there is that manifestation amongst the people on that day of Pentecost, of the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the appearance of flames of fire over the heads of the disciples, when there's the miracle of the speaking in the different languages and accompanying the miracles that the apostles were able to do as signs of their authority, this was all evidence that Christ was come to build his kingdom, to equip his church. And I believe that we also, as part of that church, we also are heirs of that gift of the Spirit. Even if the signs and the wonders that related to that first century phenomenon are not to be expected today, the Spirit is still with us. That is why we are here today. It is because of the work of the Spirit. He dwells in you, brother or sister. He dwells in you, congregation. And it's through his power that you are able to turn away from sin. And it's through his power that people are converted to Christ Jesus. This was clearly a major new step in the progress of God's kingdom. And I think that's probably the most likely reference of Jesus' words here about the coming of the kingdom with power at Pentecost. But there's another passage, and it's in the text that was read, and we'll flip forward to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. And again, there are parallels in other Gospels, but there it is in chapter 13, verse 30 of Mark's Gospel. "I tell you the truth, says our Lord, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Well, to what does this generation refer? This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Now that's a pressing question because, you know, we can't simply limit this to, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem, which certainly is a part of the text in Matthew 13. And that's why I asked Andrew to read the entire passage. You saw all the references there, you know, to the destruction of the temple, the people fleeing to the mountains and what have you. Clear references in chapter 13 to what took place in AD 70, when the Roman legions under Titus invaded, besieged Jerusalem and eventually entered the city and destroyed it. But you can't limit it to that. Jesus melds together this covenantal judgment upon Israel that took place in AD 70 with the final judgment that will one day come. It's as if the theme of judgment is what brings together the end and AD 70 almost as one in the way that the chapter is put to, or Jesus' words in the chapter are put together. But notice that he says in verses 26 to 27, at that time, that is after those days following that distress, after that time, verse 26, at that time, sorry, men will see the Son of Man coming in cloud in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now that pretty certainly refers, does it not, to the second coming, to the final judgment. It's hard to limit that, as do some interpreters, to what took place at AD 70. There are some who are persuaded by that view, and it's not altogether excluded or impossible. But for myself, I'm inclined to think that these words are of such amazing scope that they would have to refer not to what took place at AD 70, but to the final judgment. But if we accept that, then that creates the problem in verse 30, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." So not just AD 70, but all these things. The whole box and dice, the whole of history will have happened and the generation will not have passed away. Well, how on earth do we understand that? He is saying that this generation is going to be the witness of these fearful events that he predicted. Does this mean then that he was really expecting the second coming to take place in that first century before those people had died? Well, it's a difficult passage. I'm sure you would agree with me, and there's no kind of simple pat answer. But it seems that frequently in the Gospels, and you probably remember this from your own reading of the New Testament, frequently when the word generation is used in the New Testament, it's accompanied by an adjective or a set of adjectives like this unbelieving generation, this adulterous and evil generation. And often there is this association, and Jesus is referring to the people of Israel who had departed from their covenant faithfulness to the living God. He's, after all, ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's ministering to the Jewish people at that time. And he's saying to them, rebuking them for their covenantal unfaithfulness, and describing them as unbelieving, as adulterous, as evil. So, given that kind of wider context for the use of the word generation that you find reported in the Gospels, when we come to this verse, which doesn't have an adjective attached, it just says this generation, doesn't say this evil or this adulterous or whatever, I think it's reasonable to say, however, that he's still referring to the same group of people. So how then do we understand that? Well, let's remember that the generation that he's talking about is not simply one set of people before him. Already there were several generations of Jewish people represented in his audience. No, I think that what Christ is talking about is this generation, that is all those Jewish people who continue to reject their rightful Messiah, who continue to be unfaithful to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus seems to be saying that this will continue to the end of the age, that we may continue to see unrepentant and rebellious Jews as well as Gentiles. They're not in the picture at this point, but certainly there will be Jewish people till the end of the age rejecting Christ. Now that would appear to be, to me anyway, the most likely explanation of this difficult verse to explain it. This generation referring not simply to those Jews of then, but to all of the unbelieving Jews from that point down to the end of history when Christ comes. Now, that may not satisfy you, but that's, I think, the best I can manage at the moment. But I would suggest to you that none of these passages that we've looked at in Matthew or in these couple of passages in Mark necessarily speaks of the Lord's parousia or his second coming. None of them justify the idea that Jesus got it wrong, was disappointed, and that he and the church had to invent a doctrine of delay. But let's turn secondly to some other evidence of the fact that we may expect a delay, that Jesus expected and taught that there would be a delay until his second coming. Not as a result of disappointment with the fact that he hadn't come the first time, but it was actually built into his ministry, built into his teaching, that there was going to be a long period of time elapsed before his return again. So that's the second point this morning. And there's a set of passages which really do point in the opposite direction to the so-called imminence texts, which seem to say that he's going to come soon. These texts point to a period of time elapsing. Let's look at a couple of them, several of them. First of all, and I'll just bracket a few together here, several sayings of Jesus point in that direction. And again, we can't do justice to all of the texts, but let me just give you a few representative examples and challenge you that if you wish to do so, to take your New Testament, take your Gospels, and read and look for them. You know, go in and so, not just reading for the sake of reading, but saying, let me look for the places where it actually talks about some kind of a period of time elapsing before Christ returns, and see how many you can find. But here's a couple. When he was anointed by the woman in the house of Simon the leper, he said to those who complained about the wasting of the perfume, he said, "The poor you will always have with you, and help you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me." Now, if he expected to be returning very soon, you wouldn't expect him to put it quite like that. "You will not always have me." But that's not the only place. A couple of verses later, he says, "I tell you the truth." This is Mark 14, verse 9. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So this beautiful act of devotion of this woman, this forgiven woman, Jesus is saying, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, it'll be recounted this expression of love that she made. And that certainly gives you the idea of an extended period of time, because it's going to take quite a long time for the gospel to be preached throughout the whole world. And Jesus is saying, this story is going to be told, that what this woman did will be told. So he's saying that he's going to be absent, and through that period of time the gospel was going to be preached to all the nations, as it says in the Great Commission. Related to that is what's the words in Mark 13 verse 7, again in the passage that we read before, Mark 13 verse 7, where he says, "When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed, such things must happen, but the end is still to come." And it goes on, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines." You know, sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, you know, there's been a terrible earthquake in Christchurch, or a terrible tsunami in the South Pacific, or in the Pacific, or the Indian Ocean, or there's been this other terrible war or tragedy, and oh, it must be near the end." That's not what Jesus says. He says all that stuff has got to happen, and he says these are the beginning of birth pains. You know, this isn't the delivery. This isn't, you know, this isn't the fact that the baby's going to be born right now. This is the beginning of birth pains. And the labour can go on for quite a long time, as some of you mums know. In the context of this metaphor, it could be going on for hundreds of years. Nobody wants to be in labour that long, but that's the way it is with the world. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, you know, that we're living in this time of groaning. You know, he says it's like groaning in birth pains. It's like a woman expecting and hoping and looking forward to the birth of that child. So the pains will be over and the new baby revealed. And Paul in Romans 8 is saying it's kind of like that for us as Christians, and it's kind of like that for the world. He's saying, you know, we're looking forward to this release. And all these signs of nations rising and earthquakes and wars and all the rest, that's just the beginning of birth pains. Don't think that that means the end is right round the corner, in the sense of being immediate. Now, the same sort of thing is implied by this matter of a period of time elapsing. It is implied by a number of Jesus' parables. For example, the parable of the pounds. He said, it says, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he told them the parable of a rich man who left his property with managers and they went away for to a far country. It's in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. And again, the idea of you know, the owner's gone away, a long way away, he's left the property in the care of managers, and one day he's going to come back and hold them accountable. Now that again evokes an idea of time elapsing before his return. Some of the other parables, the parable of the talents, mentions the owner returning after a long time, Matthew 25, verse 19. The parable about watchfulness that we looked at a couple of weeks ago makes the same point. One of the servants actually says, "My master is delayed in coming," Luke 12. Think too of the parable of the leaven or the yeast, which slowly works its way through the flour. And he says that's an illustration of the gospel, the God's kingdom gradually working. All these parables and so on, they get this idea of there's going to be an extended period of time. Now there's another set of passages which the Lord speaks where the Lord speaks of the fact that nobody knows when he will come back. These are telling us you don't know when it's going to be. It's going to be like a thief in the night. This doesn't go directly to the question of the delay, but it's still, you know, a part of the story that we must address. This is the paradox of the parousia, of the coming of Christ. It's going to be a long time, but hey, a long time has happened since Jesus rose from the dead. So, you know, let's not be too complacent either and say, oh, well, it's not going to be for another 1,000 years. I mean, it might be, but it might not be. Jesus is quite clear in teaching, you don't know. You don't know, and so you need to be ready all the time. Just like, you know, you lock your house up because you just don't know when the thief was coming. If he told you he was coming at 3 a.m, okay, you'd be prepared. But you don't know when he's coming, so you always lock your house and you always turn on the alarm system or let the dog out or whatever it is that you do to secure your property. Jesus wants us to be ready at all times and to be warning others so that the day won't overtake them like a flood. Now, to the rest of the New Testament, it's to the same effect. Paul's writings are full of this hope of Christ's coming, this looking forward, and the expression that we really don't know when. Ridderbos, in his book Paul, An Outline of His Theology, writes this, quote, "The expectation of the coming of the Lord and what accompanies it is one of the most central and powerful motifs of Paul's preaching." Here's a famous New Testament scholar, a great student of the Apostle Paul, and he says, you want to find the central thing that he was really motivated by and on about? It was the appearing of Christ, the expectation of his coming. That reality of Christ's return, brothers and sisters, should be for us a great motivation for being ready in every way, in being prepared, not being found wanting when Jesus Christ appears and comes in his glory for judgment and salvation. But also, brothers and sisters, it's a source of great comfort. Comfort during affliction, comfort during bereavement, comfort during loss. That Christ is coming, that all will be well, that injustice that you suffered, that there seems no hope of it being rectified in this life, it will be fixed. That deliverance from that problem, that sin, that disease, it'll be fixed. Why? Because Jesus is coming. And our hope is in him. You listen to some of the old Negro spirituals from the mid-19th century. We don't have recordings from the mid-19th century, but the songs have survived. And they're, many of them, suffused with this comfort of the gospel that they know in the midst of their travails, of their enslavement and their maltreatment by their slave owners. These spirituals arising out of affliction and yet propelled by faith and taking hold of Christ and the hope of his coming. Beautiful. One day we will be set free from sin. Set free from sin and all its rotten, stinking effects. Set free to love God and one another perfectly in that new world that Jesus will bring about. And above all, to see him. To see him. He's the focus. With the other New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul was completely confident in the certainty of Christ's return. But with the others, he doesn't know when either. He doesn't give you a date and a time or a year or a century. But it's coming. He says, be ready. Like the passage we read in Peter. Well, what's all this mean for us? Just briefly, in conclusion. This matter of the coming of Christ never in the New Testament becomes a kind of an academic, dry, dusty subject of boring speculation. Oh, it's going to be this and that's going to happen and da-da-da-da. It's a living hope. A living hope. A hope that motivates, that excites, that is full of glory. Excuse me. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to live in the active expectation of his coming, Christ's coming. Romans 13, verse 11. And he says, after talking about keeping God's law, the commandments all summed up in love, he says, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, says he, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The nearness of Christ is here, is it not? And it's a nearness that's not necessarily a chronological nearness. It is an imminence which is more than chronological. It is just very close. Who knows when you shall face the Lord, whether through his coming or through your dying and being with him, being before him. James writes, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. He's that close, just outside the door. Be ready. Believers in Christ have a glorious hope, one that's centered on a person, the living, reigning, returning, glorious Christ Jesus, the one whom we love and for whom we long for. Are you hoping in him? Or are you hoping today it's all not true? Are you hoping today that it's all a fantasy? Either it is or it's not. Let's be sure that we're convinced about that. Let's not rest until we have certainty in this matter. And then let us live accordingly for the glory of God. Amen.